Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Tonight we're going to talk about the humanity of Jesus Christ. Skip Gray said in his book, The Way of the Cross, tradition tells us that around the time when Jesus was a teenager, there was a rebellion near where Jesus lived. The Roman army crushed the rebellion, but they didn't want it to happen again. So they crucified an Israelite every 10 meters along the road for a distance of 16 kilometers. He says the sight of some 1,700 people, dead or dying in agony, on crosses spaced every 30 feet for 10 miles, must have made an incredible impression on the mind of a teenager. This is right where Jesus lived. And no doubt he saw this. Here as we come to chapter 2 of Hebrews, we're looking at the humanity side of Jesus Christ, him being born of a virgin and living on this earth for 33 and a half years and then dying in our place. You see, Jesus was always God. He was always God. And yet he became a man. This is the interesting, the incredible thing about what Jesus did. We find in the scriptures that it made him actually lower than the angels. Now we know God created the angels. Imagine God becoming a man and being made lower than the angels. It's radical to think about it. You see, that's why Hebrews emphasizes two things about our Lord. First of all, Jesus revealed God to man. And the second thing we see as an emphasis here in Hebrews, Jesus now represents man before God because he became a man. It's interesting. It changes your whole thought, your whole thinking on him being our intercessor. Because now there's a God-man in heaven make an intercession for us, for mankind. I knew that, but I never looked at it on those terms. That means we now have a representative in heaven. He, as the God-man, represents us before the Father. I think something that we tend to lose sight of is the scripture also tells us that Satan also has access to God. And then he accuses the brethren. Do you know, even when you're sleeping, do you know that the devil accuses you before God? Did you guys know that? Come on, Rick, where's that? Where's that in scripture? All right, well, I'm glad you guys are on your game tonight. Revelation 12:10. The Apostle John, who was given the book of Revelation, the book of Apocalypse, the book of unveiling. John says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren," listen to this, "who accuse him before God day and night has been cast down." This is when Satan was kicked out of heaven, man. He was kicked out for good. You see, he was kicked out way back in the Old Testament, but he's been able to travel back and forth from earth to heaven. You read that in Job, where it says, "And the sons of God presented themselves before God, and Satan also presented himself." This time in Revelation, he's kicked out, and he'll never, ever be able to go back to heaven again. It's incredible. There are at least six warnings found in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at these. The first one, if you're taking notes, is the danger of drifting. Christians, we need to understand this. We can drift. We're going to see it here actually tonight in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The second danger, there's the danger of doubting. You doubt God. You doubt if God's real or not. Chapter 3, verses 7 to chapter 4, verse 2. We'll get into that. Thirdly, there's a danger of no longer hearing. So you're sitting there, you're sitting in a Bible study, things are being said and taught, and it's going in one ear and out the other. The writer of Hebrews says there's a danger of no longer hearing. Chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. The fourth danger is the danger of departing from the faith. Departing from the faith, chapter 6, verses 1 to 20. The fifth danger we're going to look at in our study of Hebrews is the danger of despising what was done for us, what Jesus did on the cross. Chapter 10, verses 26 to 39. And the last danger that we see in Hebrews is the danger of denying the Lord. Chapter 12, verses 15 to 29. You see, there's only two places tonight a believer can live. He can live in the desert and have a wilderness experience, just roaming around doing his own thing, tripping out, you know, and whatever. Or he can enter into God's blessings by living a spiritual life. By living a spiritual life. Now, you guys might say, Rick, it's too hard. I can't do it. Come on, man. You're preaching to the choir. I know it's hard. I got greater accountability than you. I know it's really hard. I get hit like a hammer, man, because I'm up here teaching you, God's kids, his word. I get onslaughted continually. Satan has a target so big on my back, if he could take me out, he'd take me out right now. He'd take me out because I'm giving you, God's sons and daughters, God's truth. And little homie don't like that. He don't like that one bit. Look at verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Why? Lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? You know what the warning of drifting is? Are you guys ready for this? I might step on some toes. The warning of drifting is a good indication of a neglectful life. You're not in Bible study no more. You're not reading God's word. You're not hanging out with believers. You know God. You love God. But there is not a change in your life according to the commandments and the scriptures and the statutes. You continually go on living. Can you imagine if I got saved and just continually went on living how I used to live? Eventually God's judgment would have came on me and it would have cost me my life. That's what happens. He gives us a space. You remember King Saul. King Saul didn't follow the Lord. Oh, he did to a certain degree, but he didn't completely surrender. That's what took me so long to give my life to Jesus. It took me a whole year of hearing it from my brother, man. Rick, you're going to hell. I go, will you stop with that? I was a non-believer. I was a biker. I was a drug addict, alcoholic, doing my own thing. I finally got to the place. I go, you keep telling me I'm going there. I'm going to send you there. Neglect in any area of our life can hurt us. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, hearing the gospel and doing nothing about it, I'm telling you guys, man, it has eternal consequences. It has eternal consequences. People can hear the word. They can hear the gospel. They can even think about it. They can ponder it, but end up doing nothing about it. That's the problem. That's the problem. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Remember when the angels came to Sodom, saying the city was going to be destroyed? Well, guess what? Guess what happened? Sodom was destroyed just as the angel said. Just as they said. The scriptures are pretty solid. Whenever an angel brought a message, I mean, you could lay it down and take it to the bank, man, that what the angel said was going to be carried out, that it was going to happen. So the point in Hebrews here is if angels carried out what they were sent to do, how much more, church? How much more should we trust and obey Christ being God's Son? Remember what Jesus said in 14:6? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one. I looked up those two words from the original Greek that it was written into our English New Testament. Guess what it means? No one. No one comes to the Father except through me. The problem is what Proverbs 16:25 says. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is a way of death. Man, you gotta be living for the Lord. You can't be out there living for the world and like the world. You can't. You simply can't do it. Look at verse 4. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. You know, I believe this to be a reference to the day of Pentecost. Think about it. That's when the gifts of the Holy Spirit were exercised and given. Why do I think it was Pentecost? Because it was those gifts that confirmed the message to the Jewish people. It confirmed the message. Everyone was talking in their own language, as they were speaking in tongues. Here's the warning. Drifting from these truths that we take for granted, when we start drifting from them, today the humanity of Christ needs to be emphasized as well as his deity, that he is God. He's the God-man. He brought deity down to earth, and guess what happened? Here's the kicker, man. He took humanity back to heaven. Think about that. Let that tweak a couple brain cells. Verse 5 mentions the world to come. Many think it speaks of heaven. But the word for world, again, translated from the Greek. See, you have to go back to the original translation if you're not sure what the sentence is saying or the verse is saying. And when you go back to the original, you get the accurate translation. That way, you're not coming up with what you think it means. Well, the word for world translated from the Greek means inhabited earth. Inhabited earth. Let me give you a couple examples. It's speaking about people on earth. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. Guess what world means from the original Greek? Inhabited earth, as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Paul used it in Romans 10:18. He said, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth. Again, the earth, inhabited earth, and their words to the ends of the world. You see, what we need to understand is this world can't refer to heaven. And it doesn't refer to eternity. It doesn't refer to this dispensation that we're living in, the time that we're living in of the church age. It's speaking of the messianic kingdom. The kingdom that is coming on this earth when Jesus will reign for 1,000 years in the millennial reign, and we're going to reign with him as kings and priests. That's what the reference is to. Now, unless you went back to the original, unless you spent time studying God's word to understand what it's saying, you would have never caught that. I wouldn't have caught that. Keep in mind, most of these Hebrew believers were taught from the Old Testament. They were taught from the Old Testament, from Judaism. They knew it was about a coming kingdom. They knew it was going to be someone from King David's lineage who was going to rule. Look at verse 6. But one testified in a certain place saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Does anybody know who the psalm is talking about here? About Jesus. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him." Well, verses 6 to 8 are actually quoted from Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. And the psalmist is asking a legit question. What is man that you, God, are mindful of man? Well, who am I? I'm just dust. I'm a worm. Who am I that you're even thinking about me, God? This is a question the psalmist is asking. You know what the answer is? Jesus became a man and not an angel as he left heaven's glory and came down to this earth to be born of a virgin. Deity becoming man. Man is nothing of himself. Physically, he's not worth much. Maybe two dead flies in a pickle jar. Mentally, come on, guys. If we were honest, we think we know it all when we really don't know nothing at all. Man is limited, not only in his strength, but also in his intellect. And here's what makes the whole thing worse. He's a lost sinner. And the scripture says because he's a lost sinner, he's in a terrible condition. The reason why God visited us, first of all, is because he wanted to communicate to us. He wanted to talk to us, man. He wants a relationship with us. He wants fellowship with us. And he wanted to save us because he knew we were lost. That's why he sent his only begotten son to come and live in this life as a man, being tempted just like we are. I mean, can you imagine if we had little TV screens over our head? Can you imagine some of the things that we would see when we'd look around at each other's screen? What we've been thinking about ever since we'd just been here? You'd see people going. Back in the book of beginnings, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, it was at creation that God made man lower than the angels. Psalm 8 says man was made lower than the angels, but one who was superior. It was speaking of Jesus Christ, who was higher than the angels, was willing to come down to this earth below angels and become a man. When you start to understand the gist of all this, you know what? You begin to realize how much God loved us and does love us. It's unconditional. That he would become lower than the angels he created, angels who are powerful, and become a man for us. Think about that. He became lower than the angels so he could reveal God to us. And even more incredible, so he could represent man before God. It's like, you know, God was up there, the Father saying, "I can't get through these people. They are just bent on doing their own thing, man. You know what? I've got to go down. I've got to become one of them. Because then they'll listen to me if I walk and dwell among them. They'll hear me. And I'll be born in the person of my son, Jesus Christ. And I'll tell them about me, God the Father." That was God's original purpose with man. Look what it says here. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. Man is going to do something that angels would never be able to do. But with that being said, there was an angel who attempted to rebel against God. He tried to set up his own kingdom. He attempted to become a ruler. You guys know who I'm talking about? His name was Lucifer, son of the morning. Today we know him as Satan or the devil. Isaiah 14, verse 13 and 14 says of him, "For you have said in your heart," notice the guy had eye trouble. Some pretty bad vision. "You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Look what Satan's saying here. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north," which speaks of a place of authority. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And then Satan just pulled the carpet out, man. He said, "I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High." God says, "Really, little homies? Really? You're out of here." Boot, scoot, salute, man. That was it. God created man to rule. We see that when God created man back in Genesis. But as we see today, man is not capable of ruling. Turn on your TV. Look what's going on around the world with all these dictators and leaders. Even our own Congress. I mean, check it out. Why is man not capable of ruling? I'll tell you why, and this is going to hurt. Because man has adopted Satan's viewpoint. What's that? Trying to rule without God. He's trying to rule without God. You see, I'm telling you, God could bless our nation as he blessed it in the past. It was when man recognized their dependence on God. When man put God's standards first and governed by them. But here's the problem today. Man in and of himself doesn't have what it takes for him to rule. Why would I say that? I'll tell you why. Because he doesn't have God. He's not looking to God to rule. He's trying to rule himself. And yet, when you come down to the basics, the only hope man has is redemption. Redemption. But I got some good news. God's going to bring man back to the place where he can rule. Remember, man lost his dominion in the Garden of Eden when he disobeyed God. That's why Jesus had to come to recover that. That's why he had to become a man to recover what man lost. It's what it means by everything has been put under Christ's feet. Even though the earth is still in his control, he's not ruling today. But let me tell you something. When Jesus does rule, it'll be like paradise. It's going to be awesome, man. It's going to be awesome. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 is actually the heart of what we're studying here in chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For everyone. It's because of what Jesus did. We see him. We see him. It means we look on him with understanding. We look on him with faith. We look on him with trust. And we worship him because we're thankful because he took our place on that cross so we could go to heaven. See, that's what worship's all about. You know, God bless him. I love Willie. I love Willie. He's one of my elders. He's my worship leader. And sometimes he gets frustrated. He goes, "Rick, why aren't God people worshiping our Father with everything that he's done for us?" I go, "You know what, bro? Just give him time. Give him time. My prayer as I teach the Father's word to his sons and daughters, my prayer is one day they're going to catch it, they're going to grab a hold of it, and they're going to realize this love relationship we have with the creator of the universe, and they're going to worship, man. They're going to worship him. You know what the emphasis is on here? It's on the word little. Little. It's speaking of that brief time Jesus was on the earth. 33 and a half years. He was made a little lower than the angels. Can you imagine that? He was lower than the angels for 33 and a half years as a man, the God-man. Only Christ could redeem man. And it was by dying on the cross. But he wasn't crowned with glory and honor by his death. He was crowned with glory and honor by coming to this earth and dying on the cross for all of us. He took upon himself humanity. It gave him a glory and an honor in heaven that was not in heaven before. Was not in heaven before. There was no man in heaven before. Now there's a God-man in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father, the Son, Jesus, making intercession for his people. When we blow it or make a mistake or we get a little tilted and need a V8 to straighten up. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons, and may I add, and I'm not adding to God's word deceitfully, to many sons and daughters to glory, all mankind. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ's humiliation accomplished two things. Number one, it brought glory and honor to Jesus. You ready for this? Number two, it made man's salvation possible. It made man's salvation possible. I mean, that's an awesome thought to me. It's an awesome thought. Jesus took humanity back to heaven. It means there's not only a man in glory, but there's a glory in that man which wasn't there before. God's whole purpose was to bring many to glory. God has been calling out a people for his name. The word captain. It's not Captain Antonio. Does anybody know who Captain Antonio is? Everybody with gray hair raises their hands. No, I'm just kidding. You know who Captain Antonio? Captain. Translated from the original Greek text, it means author. Author. And we see it again in chapter 12, verse 2. The same word is translated Prince in Acts 3, verse 15, and it means originator or leader. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega of everything. He is the beginning and the end. As it says here, he's the captain. He originated our salvation by coming to this earth and taking upon himself our humanity. And by tasting death for every one of us. For every one of us. The word perfect translated from the Greek means to carry the goal. Consummate. Complete. In other words, Jesus was made perfect through suffering. It was a completed thing. He consummated it. Our salvation. That was the goal. Look at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. I love that. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. And in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Sanctification, when it's used in connection with the Holy Spirit, has to do with the work that God is doing in us. It makes us the kind of representative he wants us to be here on earth. But sanctification, when it's used in connection with the person of Jesus Christ, it's not a condition. It's a position that we now have in him. We have been seated, as it says in Ephesians, we have been seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That's where we're seated. Oh, but Rick, what are you talking about? I'm sitting here in a chair in a sanctuary at church. Spiritually, we're seated with him now. He's the God-man. He's our representative. He knows what we're dealing with. He knows what we go through. Jesus took the place of the unjust. Guys, that was us. That he might bring us to God and into God's family. That's why the scripture says here that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. He knows we're still sinful. He knows we have junk going through our minds and hearts at times. He knows we go sideways every night. He knows that. He knows that. None of us are perfect. Now, I got to ask you guys, I got to do this. I need to know. Is anybody in here that today think they're perfect? Let me see your hand. Anybody? Okay, other than Craig, anybody else? No, I'm just kidding. He didn't raise his hand. He knows he ain't. He's like me. Well, we're perfect in Christ, right? Psalm 22 speaks of Christ's humiliation. You get a chance, read Psalm 22. It's where we are given his seven last words on the cross. But when you come to verse 22, it gives us the exaltation of Christ. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You see, after Jesus rose from the dead, remember what he said in John 20, verse 17? Jesus said to her, to Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren." Wait a minute, these dudes all bailed on you, Lord. Man, when the soldiers came in with clubs and torches and everything and swords, all the disciples bailed. Aren't they your enemies? They turned their back on you. They were with you for 3.5 years, Lord. Look what it says. Look what Jesus said. "But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." I'm telling you, man, these minds can't figure out that kind of love that God has for us. We don't have that kind of love. We'll drop a dime on you in a heartbeat, man. Get in our face or something. That's the love he wants us to have, though. The love of Christ. Unconditional. Look at verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he, Jesus, might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That was us, BC, before Christ. "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Now you're probably thinking, well, Rick, I'm not Jewish. I'm a Gentile. Well, wait a minute. What is it? Romans says that as Gentiles, when we become believers, we're grafted in as a wild olive branch to the olive tree. We become spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. So this does apply to you. You see, it's speaking of the Lord's incarnation. Jesus came in a way that they weren't expecting him to come. They were expecting this king to come on the scene, kick out the Romans, and set up the millennium in the kingdom. A Messiah. How did Jesus come? He came as a baby. He came as a little baby. They should have known, though, because if they were students of the Word in the Old Testament, just like I challenge and encourage and exhort you guys all the time to be students of the Word. Be reading this. It's our life. These words are alive. I'm telling you that. It's not like any other book you'll read. This is the Holy Scriptures. This is God's word. The prophets made it clear how he would come to earth the first time. Here's the deal. Because we were made of flesh and blood, God took upon himself flesh and blood. He became what he breathed into dust. That man's dust. Adam was dust. He formed him out of the dirt. Dirt bag. And the woman came from Adam, assistant dirt bag. We came from the dirt. So he became what he created. He came into this world through human birth. And you know what? Here's what we need to understand tonight. It's only by his death that he saves us. It's not by his birth. It's not by his life. It's only by his death. You know who was the cause of man's sin in the first place? Satan. Satan was. This is why all men, because all our sinners are afraid of death and under bondage because of sin. By serving sin, man is serving Satan. That's how it was before Christ, man, when we were unbelievers, when we weren't saved. That's why, think about this. Before we got saved, we were serving sin, and even though I didn't go to a satanic church and get involved with the black mass and things like that that Satanists do, even though I didn't do that, because I wasn't a Christian, I was already serving Satan. Part of that is what got me ticked off. So here's the deal. Now when we become Christians, but we don't give up things that we had in the world or we're doing in the world, now we're trying to serve God, but we're holding on to things that we're serving Satan in. Do you guys get that? You understand what I'm saying? That's why God says you got to cut it, man. You got to break it loose. You want my blessings? You want me to do a powerful work in your life? You've got to cut a clean cut 100%. You have to. You have to. See, King Saul didn't do that. What happened? It cost him his life. He got killed by the enemy, man, because he wasn't letting go of the old life all the way. He wasn't following God like he should have. Look at verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Notice that he might be a merciful and high and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, you ready for this? He is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus went through everything that we ever go through. The thoughts, the desires, everything. He was tempted in everything that we are tempted with. And yet, he never yielded to it, and he never sinned. He never sinned. Philippians 2:7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. When Jesus came to earth in the likeness of men, when he became a man, he knew what poverty was. He knew what hurt was. He knew what desire was. He knew what temptation was. And what Hebrews is saying here, because he does, Jesus is now able to sympathize with us today. When we cry out to him and say, God, please help. Help, Lord. I'm struggling with this. God, help me with this. He sympathizes with us. And just because we're not getting the answer instantly back doesn't mean he's saying, don't worry about them. Don't worry about them. He's concerned about each one of us, even if we were the only ones on this earth. I'm telling you that. He knows you. He knows your heart. He knows what you think. He knows what you say. He knows what you want to do. He knows what your ambitions are. He knows what your goals are. He knows your desires. But if they line up with His will, He'll grant them to you. And He'll bless you in and through them. Because He wants to bless His kids. How many of us as parents, want to bless our kids when they're doing their best? Yeah, they make mistakes. Yeah, you want to get the rod out and, like it says in Psalms, and give them a good one. But then you got CPS you got to deal with. You can't spank your kids anymore now. It's crazy. God's word says that when you spank them, you deliver them from hell. I go, I need to do some deliverance here. He knows what's going on in our lives. And guys, let me tell you something, man. He understands. He understands. He knows our struggles. He knows what we're dealing with. He knows what we're going through. He understands. Not just because He is God, but because He became a man. He became a man. That's why He can be a merciful and faithful high priest, as the scripture says here. You know what that word tempted should actually be translated to? That word tempted should be translated tested. In other words, Jesus was tested. Not only for 40 days in the wilderness, when He didn't eat or drink anything, but during His 33 and a half entire years of life He had on this earth. I want you to consider this. Never once in 33 and a half years, we can't get by in an hour, sometimes less than that, to never have a sinful desire. Never 33 and a half years. But He did have the opportunity to sin. Here's the key. Let me give you an example. Knowing how hungry and weak Jesus was from going without food for 40 days and nights before He began His ministry, Satan began his temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 with this. Satan said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." That was a temptation. Being God, He could have made those stones into some really cool sourdough, hot, with butter on the top of it, just sinking in, just soft like a mushroom. Oh, man, I'm going to need some popcorn tonight, Mom. I'm cranking myself up here. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Jesus could have did that if He wanted to. The key is He didn't. He didn't do it. He had the opportunity. And that was the test. But He didn't yield to it. He didn't desire to yield to it. In fact, He couldn't yield to it. Why? Because He's God. Because He's God. So then some say, well, Rick, what was the purpose of the testing then? Jesus was tested to prove that He was able to do and was who He claimed to be. Because if Jesus had sinned, it would have proven that Jesus wasn't God in the flesh. That's why Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He couldn't sin. He was God. There was no way He could sin. But He had to be tempted as a man for our sakes. Napoleon Bonaparte said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between Him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? On force." on force. Jesus founded his empire on love, and at this hour, millions of people would die for him. That's the difference between force and love. Love covers a multitude of sins. You can force all you want. The more you force, the more chaos it brings. But man, when you bring it down to love and you say, God, help me to love people like you love me. I don't deserve your love, God. I've been a wretched sinner, man. I don't deserve anything from you, God. But make me more like you. Let me see people the way you see me, so that I can carry that weight for them. Next time, chapter 3. We're going to get into the fact that we have become partakers of Christ. I love it. Let's pray.